Turn your Bibles, please, into the second epistle of Peter, and our subject is, why are we sure Jesus is coming again? Why are we sure? And I want to share with all of you, we are mightily sure Jesus is coming again. Watch Israel, watch the American government as she tries to get out of having any responsibility for Israel's work in Syria in this last couple of weeks. Watch that carefully. Also watch what we're doing in space and watch what's happening in space. None of the study this evening applies to these two in specifics, but it does apply in generalities. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 and verses 3 and 4. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation. Now, I share with you this. Surely, as we look around the various places that we're in today, as we look at our society, we can surely see the clear evidence of these things taking place and being a part of our society. We see people doing all kinds of things, running after their own lusts and doing their own thing in their own way. It's a shambles, a shame, and a terrifying thought of what is going on. Again, for those of you visiting, I just go through these notes with you so that you'll see the applications. I break off and get to preaching and meddling every once in a while. But notice all unfulfilled prophecy in the Word of God is bound up with the personal, bodily, and physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we study this portion, we shall examine the testimony of the Word of God as it is related to the truth of the Lord's return. The question that is found in 2 Peter 3 and verses 3 through 4 is a very significant one. And although it is the question of the scoffer, we shall ask it earnestly and reverently and seek to answer it so that we may be impressed with the weight of testimony the Scripture gives to the certainty of our Lord's second coming. It will be well for us to look at the context in which this question is found. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4, we read of something we are to know and to be sure about. It is something that relates particularly to the last days. In the closing days of the dispensation of grace, the period immediately prior to our Lord's return, we are to expect that there will be scoffers. Do you know any scoffers? Everyone who scoffs at the glorious truth of the return of Christ is fulfilling this prophecy, and Peter tells us exactly what the scoffers say. Now, before I get too involved in what the scoffers say, let me remind you that from all types of all stratas of our society are revealing to us day by day, month by month, law by law, we are having revealed to us the direct scoffing towards God. A man that murders according to the Word of God is to be dealt with now. Not eventually after all sorts of humanitarian thoughts and tests have been made. But he is to be dealt with if he is guilty. He is to be dealt with now. Not to do that is scoffing at God. The Bible teaches us that a person that refuses to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord is a scoffer and is to be dealt with. We're also involved in our own local church, that there are some things to be dealt with in our church. And just so that you know, our deacons are meeting for the day on Saturday, this coming Saturday, and we shall be spending a lot of time just dealing with some of the things that concern our church. We shall also be spending considerable time in prayer. And I want to share with you that our deep concern is how can we lead, how can we be more ferocious, if you like, in dealing with our church. There are things that have to be dealt with, and not to do it is to scoff at God. Now, there are several areas, but the first is, and it's written in your notes here, the question arises that there are seven questions that arise from the context. Where is the promise of His coming? Well, the promise of His coming is in the Old Testament. And if you have never read it in the Old Testament, you have not read yet the Old Testament. And I would suggest a tremendous exercise for every Christian. Get into the Old Testament and start to understand it. In Proverbs it says, "He that wringeth the nose draweth forth blood, and he that readeth the Old Testament understandeth the new." That isn't in Proverbs. I added that. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and those can be divided into the five books of Moses called the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, 12 historical books, Joshua to Esther, 6 books of poetry, Job to Lamentations, and the 16 books of the major and minor prophets, Isaiah to Malachi. Concerning all of these books, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, doctrine. Ah, there's a good thing. That we might understand, in other words, what it is that God tells us. And it includes, believe it or not, the Old Testament. Peter again tells us in 2 Peter 2:21 that we need to get into the Scriptures. Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect the reading of the Scriptures. I take hold of the fellows on our staff and say, don't forget to read the Scriptures. Don't forget. Recently, and I'm not given to giving edicts to the staff, but just recently, last week I think it was, I said you can be excused nearly any meeting for some reason or another, but not the meeting of staff devotions. And I frankly don't care if they're bored to tears. I hope they're not, of course. But the charge to our men is, you will listen to the Scriptures. You will read the Scriptures. Now, it's an important thing. And I'm a neglectful fellow sometimes. My discipline falls down. But I endeavor to read the Scriptures and books about the Scriptures for about 20 hours a week. Now you can say, well, of course, he's the preacher, and that's true. It's a privilege I have. I can axe time off and do that one thing. But I encourage you, maybe not to spend all of that time, you may not have it, but read the Scriptures and don't just stay in the New Testament. One false thing that I've discovered about a lot of American Christians is that they stay in the New Testament. And I'm amazed sometimes when I go off preaching hither, thither, and yon, when I'll preach from the Old Testament and people will come to me and say, I didn't know that was there. And this happened when I was preaching about characters like Samson and Jacob and Abraham, and they didn't know it was there. And I said to one man, who is a Sunday school teacher of an adult Sunday school class, tell me some of the areas of the study for the 2 years you've been teaching that class. And he was very proud and he announced, well, we've looked at Romans. How do you understand Romans without Deuteronomy? And we've studied Hebrews. How do you understand Hebrews without Leviticus? And we know, well, we've done an in-depth study of Revelation. I said, I can tell you some of the problems you've had with your class. What's that? And I shared with him some of those problems. They list out very easily and very obviously. And he said, you know, you're right. You know why? You don't introduce or haven't introduced the Old Testament. You don't know it, and so it doesn't come through. And so you need to spend time in the Old Testament, and don't be frightened to do it. You'll discover in these two scriptures of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 2:21, in each of these five groups, we find the promise of His coming. Here are a few selected examples. Go to Genesis 3:15. Thou shalt bruise his heel. This refers to the first advent and was fulfilled at Calvary. There's no question about this. It was fulfilled at Calvary, where our Lord Jesus was crucified for us and thereby took away all the terror of death. Satan's last great weapon is death. One day we were watching a film on television, The Holocaust, and my son said to me, why did the Jews stand around and let this happen? Why didn't they fight? I said, well, you know, they were frightened to die. And I think his retort was something like this: if they only had loved Jesus as their Messiah, they could have died with glory instead of dying in great humiliation. Maybe so. However, you have to go back to the scriptures to understand what actually took place during that dreadful time in the late 30s and through 45 of this century. If you go back in the scriptures, you listen to the dreadful words that were spoken in, it's recorded for us in Mark 15, where the people cried, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon our head and upon our children. And so God has kept their vow. God isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Look at the next thing. It, that is, it's referred to as the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus, it shall bruise thy head. And this reference refers very directly to the second advent of our Lord's final overthrow of Satan. And you can read it for yourself in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. Now, if you compare scriptures with scriptures, you will discover other things. If you compare, for instance, Hebrews 11:5 and 1 Thessalonians 4:17, you will quickly come up with all kinds of new answers and understandings about the Old Testament and its prophecy of the promise of Christ's return. Genesis chapters 22, 23, and 24 show Abraham as a type of God the Father. Eliza, Abraham's servant, as a type of the Holy Spirit. It'll show you Isaac as a type of the Lord Jesus. It'll show you Rebecca as a type of the church, which is the bride. Joseph as a type of Christ. During his rejection, Joseph took a Gentile bride. And our Lord Jesus is coming for the Gentile bride. If you compare scriptures like Genesis 42:8 and 45 and verses 3 through 4 with Acts of the Apostles 15 and verse 14, you'll see the correlation. Then turn to Genesis 49:10. And there's really no need to comment on this verse if you look at it. You'll quickly discover how it is that the Lord Jesus is referred to. Let me just quickly turn there. so that we can share that word. It's not right in my mind at this moment. Verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Surely this is talking of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Samuel 16, in verse 11, we see a picture of great David's greatest son. In 2 Kings 2:11, in which is correlated very closely with 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Job 19 and 25, if you compare that with these other scriptures in the notes here, you will discover great things. Jesus is coming again, and the Old Testament testifies of it over and over. For instance, Psalm 22 was prophetic about his death. In Psalm 23, it's true of the believer now. In Psalm 24, we see an awaiting for fulfillment. One of the most thrilling psalms, I think, about the death, the prophetic death and agony and suffering and the joyous reunion with Christ is revealed to us in Psalm 69. I haven't got that in these notes. You might care to jot it down. Most magnificent and most alarming, most penetrating and most wonderful to behold. The prophecies of Isaiah to Malachi are full of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And these prophecies were not, let me say that once more, were not fulfilled at his first advent or first coming. They await fulfillment when he comes again. Just prepare, compare Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 and Luke 4 and verses 18 through 19, so we can see how full the Old Testament is of the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now then, have you been reading that? It's an interesting study to just take your Old Testament and read it through. And when you, as you read it through, just strike or put marks beside the verses that you think apply to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You will discover there are hundreds of verses that refer to Jesus' second coming, his first and his second coming. Some also refer to his third coming. We should take note and jot it down. If you get into that type of Bible study, it should be private. And I share this with you. Buy yourself a Bible. Now, if you're all worked up that you've got to use the Authorized Version, which is the one I use publicly most of the time, and you feel that that's the only one, good for you. However, you sell yourself a little short if you get bound into one particular translation. There is much to learn by letting your mind wander through such volumes as the New International Version, such as the American Revised Version. And you might even get blessed if you read the Living Bible, just not too often. But if you just read it through, I tell you, I have some nice little excursions once in a while. I don't own a Living Bible, so I have to go to the library and steal it, and I always forget to check it out. So those of you that go looking for it, if you miss it, you best come and ask me. It's in my office. But I forget to put it back as well. So one day the label will peel off and I'll assume it's mine. But I keep putting it back and keep taking it back out. But what I use it for, basically, is when I have to go to Santa Cruz to the sewing machine shop. Now, I don't go in that shop. I carry the machine to the door, and the man picks it up and carries it in. I don't go in those stores. So I have to wait. And that's when I'll use the Living Bible just to read. You know, you can get through the little book of Esther in about, less than half an hour. And you can read two or three of the epistles in less than half an hour, easily, in the Living Bible version. Read Song of Solomon in it. It's beautiful. Now, it may not be an accurate translation. That I won't argue with any one of you. It's an awful it's no translation at all. It's a paraphrase. But if you read it as a paraphrase and understand it's just that, it's quite interesting. Helps you understand a few things that you missed in the Authorized. Now, that's the beauty. If you want my opinion, that the Authorized, that's it. After all, it's English. But now, get to read. To encourage you to read, I'd say to you, read any version you can lay your hands on. Even the Douay version. Read any version. But read the Scriptures. They are bread. They're life. Heaven and earth can pass away, but my word will never pass away. Oh, and if that word is hidden in my heart, then I can't pass away because in my heart, the word that is eternal is alive. Read the Scriptures. Read them. Encourage yourself if you know another language. Write Scriptures out in your funny language that you know. Rini writes them out in Welsh and sticks them on cards in the kitchen. Everybody thinks you have to stand on your head to read that language. And it is strange. You walk in the kitchen and see her standing on her head. Interesting. Let's go on and stop being silly. Where is the promise of His coming? Well, it's also revealed in the four Gospels. There isn't need for me to turn to all these Scriptures, and I'm not going to read them out. But there are literally dozens of Scriptures, a few of which I have just listed for you in these notes. But in the four Gospels, we have the inspired, authoritative records of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over again, He spoke of His second coming. And there are many examples. Read these Scriptures in your own time. Let me challenge you. Read them before you go to bed tonight. And see how the four Gospels make some very determinate statements of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. In many of the clear statements made by our Lord Jesus and in some of His parables, we have the promise of His coming. We have it. We have the promise of His coming. Now you may ask again, where is the promise of His coming? And the answer has to come back in the Acts of the Apostles. There are many records of the promise of His coming. Once more, I'll not get into a great detail show of this, but there are two particularly important references. There is the testimony of the angels. And the testimony of the angels is this, that He who you've seen go up, you shall see in the same way come back down again. And we haven't seen that yet. So it's the talking of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And it's terribly important that we understand that that is a great description of His return the second time. This same Jesus, but also when we see the testimony of the angels, and we recognize that they were right when they recorded His birth towards mankind. They said to the disciple, to the shepherds, you remember, they said, unto you there is born in Bethlehem of Judea a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the shepherds said, let's go and see if this actually is truthful. And when they arrived, they found Mary, the mother, and the babe in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And they saw the Lord Jesus in a stable. in Bethlehem of Judea. And they came away rejoicing, telling others of the things that they had seen and knew were correct and truthful. Now it's in the four Gospels, but it's in Acts of the Apostles. Turn with me just for a moment or two to the area in Acts of 15. Angels also held back at his announced his resurrection. They were right that time. Remember that. And he is not here. He is risen. How will we know? Was the implied question. Well, you go into Galilee and Jerusalem and wait. And Jesus appeared to them in Jerusalem. Now also look at Acts 15 and see with me verses 14 through 17. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them out, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men that might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So we can look for something to happen before Jesus comes that second time. The renewing of David's temple. Some people feel that that will happen during the tribulation period. Some people feel that it'll just happen right before the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Jesus and all his saints to the earth. Some people believe that that will take place during the millennial reign, the 1,000 years after the Battle of Armageddon and after that Satan has been cast into the bottomless pit. Others say, well, this has to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so there are some of us getting all disturbed and rather speculative. We get disturbed because we know how long it takes to build a church, a couple of years, 3 years, 4 years. I was reading an article fairly recently and hearing also someone speak in the last year. And in that time I heard something like this, that actually in Israel today, they have prefabricated buildings that they can slide into place in days. And now that they have taken over all of Jerusalem and announced that that is part of Israel, the capital city, now that that's been stated and made a law, it's a simple thing to get in and put up these prefabricated units that will be a temple. And someone has gone so far as to say that it is actually the same design as David's temple that Solomon built. Well now, don't let's get too carried away. I'm not too bothered. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, don't be long, and I believe a miracle can happen, and it can, whether we've got it all in the right sequence, whether you agree or disagree with those that have it in the right sequence, or you think you've got it in the right sequence of events, it really doesn't matter. He's coming, and that's the only reason I want to share this with you. He comes, and the scriptures tell us, but it is nice to get into the nitty-gritty detail, isn't it? Here's another area that, well, verses 16 and 17 await fulfillment. That's, you need to read that very carefully. Now here's another question. People say, where is the promise of his coming? And you have to say to them, answering them with scripture, in the epistles of Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. Why, here's tons and tons of beautiful scriptures that tell us of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to look at those beautiful scriptures. They're innumerable. You can look them up for yourself. Let it suffice to say this. Peter talks of the time at the end of the millennial period, when in the second epistle and the second chapter he says, heaven and earth shall melt, is the authorized version. It shall melt, the heavens and the earth, they'll melt away with a fervent heat. The word to melt is to evaporate. To evaporate. And it's a curious thing that our scientists are discovering more and more that the heavens and the earth are evaporatable. It's an interesting thing that there will be the evaporation of the heavens and the earth. Now, at one time we saw the atomic bombs and all the terrifying bombs that were being developed coming around and kaboom, and the whole thing would, the heavens and the earth would be rearranged because of man's self-destruction. And we leaned a little heavy on that. But over and over and over again, you will hear God being talked about in the scriptures in this way. God will do it. Now, let's go back to the first time God judged the world because of sin, just for a minute. Remember that? The authorized version tells us it repented God that he had made man because of the sinfulness of man. And so he said to Noah, build an ark. And he calls before Noah, he calls Noah's grandfather to be born, and his grandfather's name was Methuselah, which means, the name means, in a very rough and ragged translation, at whose death shall be the gushing forth of many waters. Sounds like Minnehaha from Hiawatha. A great long name. And put it in, and spelling it out. Now, the old gentleman died in the 120th year of the building of the ark. And after his death came the floods. Now we think of floods as the rain came down. Yeah, that's true. But read that scripture. I'm quite sure, because the archaeologists have shown us that this is fact, that there were all kinds of aqueducts that were named aqueducts, the ducting of water it means in Latin, and that the Romans became especially good at this. We know that they had sewer systems, water systems, aqueducting systems, all kinds of things. And I can just imagine, rather, as we built this aqueduct of water right through California to take it from the north, from the Delta Basin here in San Francisco, all the way down to Los Angeles. I can just hear people saying, you know, if a tidal wave were to come in there, it would channel water all the way down and drown Los Angeles. And I can listen to the people, the pessimists of the world, the people that only see the hole in the donut and haven't yet seen the donut. Those people saying, Los Angeles is going to be drowned. A tidal wave will come in when the next earthquake takes place in San Francisco. The Delta Basin will heave and all the water will rush down the aqueduct and drown all the poor souls in Los Angeles. And then the optimists will return, oh, that's a lot of nonsense. Have you seen the size of the aqueduct? It's so many feet wide and only so many feet deep. How could that water ever get down there? And then they'll go back to the drawing board and they'll prove it. And I'm quite sure that people heard the prophecy that God had given to Noah, because Noah preached what God had given him. And I'm quite sure people went away scoffing. It can't happen. We haven't got aqueducts. This is a place of a lot of sand. We're miles from lots of water. Rubbish. But then the clouds did give their rain. But that isn't what drowned the land. That only helped to drown the land. God caused the land to heave and open up, and the springs came up where the desert was. God caused it. So, you may get into a great scientific dialogue of how God is going to cause some foolish president of some country or another to push a button, and all the nuclear energies and wastes and dreadful weapons of the world that we've so far concocted are going to be spun into space, and you can come up with great Star War-ish, marvelous configurations of the explosions and how the stars will tumble out into space and rearrange themselves and so on and on. You can do that. And you might be partly right. But for my money, if you'll excuse that expression, in the Word of God, it says God will do this. And that's enough for me. He can do exceeding abundantly above that we are able to even think. And that is fantastic. So you can come along and tell me how it is that the space machine driven at so many billion miles per hour, faster than the speed of light, and all this jazz. You can tell me all those wonderful stories. And this is what's going to happen when you let off a nuclear warhead in this direction, how it just misses Saturn and it wanders around and it finds Jupiter. And it misses Jupiter by a hair's breadth, but because of the pressure of space, it goes kapoom around Mars. Mars then chips off, bashes the Sun. The Sun rolls out of orbit. The Earth then is put out of its orbit, and it tumbles round, and the North Pole becomes the South Pole, and the South Pole the North Pole, and the equator becomes the two poles that are freezing and the other two are cooking. You can tell me all those things. And I think, amen. Hey, next year, all the planets line up. Ooh. And so many people have put such stock in the fact that all the planets are lining up for next year. What we don't understand is all that God has done is caused one of his angels to say, planets, attention, get in line. And that's all they're doing. They're putting their arm to the shoulder and standing in line like a lot of soldiers. Now it might put the Earth on a different, slightly different orbit. It might change the axis. It might change the waves and all the tides and all those things that are predicted by the scientists. But it might not. And we don't know. If that's the time when Jesus comes, I'm ready. How about you? Amen, Lord. So let it be. Let's go. We need to look at those things. God is in control. And he deals and will deal with this. Don't be frightened that the heaven will melt. Don't be frightened that the earth will melt. Don't be frightened that all kinds of things will take place. It will. And some terrifying things are going to happen in the last days. Worst of all, people are going to scoff. All the things I've said, they just laugh at. How Lindsay was able to sell books because he was able to translate it into the vernacular of our day, and people that don't love the Lord and have no interest in the things of God were fascinated about space and what's going to happen in space, and so they bought his books and he's become a millionaire and he's been very fortunate in that way. But when you stop and look at all that he wrote, he didn't write very much. Now, and I've read all that he's written, and there's a couple of books I wish he hadn't bothered with. But that's personal. The apocalypse tells us. In the fifth instance, the apocalypse. You look at the book of Revelation. And if you look at the book carefully, you'll find it does not make sense if you take it from it the promise of the personal return of Jesus. The whole book is nonsensical. And that's why today you have these beautiful films of Star Wars. I could get really worked up with those things. And how these great planes. I would want to be a Buck Rogers in a sports car. In one of those sports planes. They really zip around there. Boy, that would thrill me to bits. And I wonder which president on earth it would be that would say, only 4,000 miles an hour. Or 5,500 miles an hour. You know, when you stop and think of all this, here's just a little aside. Let me share this with you. Do you know the speed of the head of a woodpecker when it's pecking wood? Twice the speed of sound. Do you know at the peak, at the end of its beak, do you know what the pressure is on that bark? 9 tons. Can you imagine what that would do to your brain? Not to mention your nose. But do you know what that would do to your brain? The speed of the head moving against the bark, twice the speed of sound. That's a lot of speed. 1,700 miles per hour. Brrr. You hear it, it goes brrr in the forest. Brrr. That's all you hear. But that is a terrific speed. It's not for sale this year. It's about a 1985 model. GMC. Isn't that fantastic? How long is its tongue? And how far, where does the tongue operate? Well, the beak will only penetrate the bark. It won't go into the tree. How does that bird manage at forcing its beak at that speed? How does it manage to stop before it goes in the tree? Tremendous. The tongue is between 9 and 12 inches long, and it reels up and it reels down, and it reels, it just goes into a reel in the throat. And the only way I found that out was a friend of mine shot one to prove it to me, because I didn't think it was true. I thought he shouldn't have done it. Don't tell anybody, please. But, and it reels down, and the tongue goes between the bark and the tree itself where the little grubbies are. And that's how it gets them out. God can do that. What can he do then to a great conglomerate called the moon, or to a great fire called the sun, or to a great orbit of massive things? What can God do if he's concerned and he knows every sparrow that falls in the hedgerow? Have you ever seen a sparrow in a hedgerow in the forest? Hey, all the animals that die every year in the forest. You go and walk through a forest, and I'll guarantee it'll be almost a miracle if you find so much as a pair of discarded antlers. You can't find them. The owls don't live forever, we all know that. And I have walked for days on end, and I've ridden on horseback days on end through the mountains. I have walked and hiked for just so many hours. I've actually crawled through the brush many a time, and I have yet to find a pair of discarded antlers. But God knows the bird that tumbles out of the tree, unobserved by man, and lays and disintegrates. God knows that. So the apocalypse is coming. The white horses and the black horses and the red horses, they're all coming. There are riders upon them. Some of them will look like skeletons in great and fabulous clothing. Their swords will be vicious. There will be great vials poured out. There will be great trumpets blown. And the apocalypse now will happen. The Holocaust of all Holocausts will take place. I believe personally that that is the tribulation period, but you may have another version. That's for you to have. The whole message of the book is Jesus is coming. And the Christian, the person believing in Christ, will watch, if they're interested, I suppose, will watch that great Holocaust of all Holocausts take place from a vantage point of heaven. We will not go through it. But where is the promise of his coming in the sixth instance? Well, we read the promise is revealed in the Lord's Supper. If you reread the words from 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 36, you'll notice that in the last three words there is a tremendous promising. This do ye in remembrance of me. Why should I remember him? Because he's coming. Why should I remember him? Because he's coming. In remembrance of me. Remember me, says Jesus, I'm coming. I can't agree, although the picture is beautiful, and I've many times sat and sketched the original picture in St. Paul's Cathedral, and you've seen it on pamphlets and on all sorts of pictures, and you've got, maybe some of you have even got a copy of the picture hanging in your house, of the door that has no locks on the outside, but just briars growing up on the outside of the door, and Jesus knocking on the door saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And the story is that the locks are on the inside. You must open the door of your heart to let Jesus in. It's a beautiful picture, but it's not a very scriptural one. That's the unfortunate thing. God says, this I have done. I have sent my Son to redeem you from the apocalypse. This I have done. I have sent my beloved Son to redeem you from the grip of Satan and from the doom of hell. This I have done. Respond to it. He didn't say, please, will you open any door? He said, respond to it. And people do. We either sit around the Lord's table remembering him until he come, or we sit and forget him. But we have to respond to Jesus. Now the last thing is, where is the promise of his coming? And it has to be in the heart of the believer. Turn with me, please, just for a moment into the beautiful book of Revelation. Let's go to chapter 19 and look at verse 10, just in the brevity of these closing minutes. I fell at his feet, says this verse, to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and I am, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. And I share with you, in the heart of the true believer of the Lord Jesus, we will worship God because of Jesus. The spirit of all prophecy is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and he altereth not. There is no shadow of turning with him. He is wondrously always there. Look at the 20th verse of the 22nd chapter, and you read, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He comes. He comes. Is this the testimony, the longing of your heart? Is this the thrill that thrills your soul every time you read of the promise of the Lord Jesus? I hear Christians say, oh, I wish Jesus would come because I'm such a failure. I'm such an unsuccessful person. Oh, I wish Jesus would come. Hey, that's no reason for him to return. You're not ready for his return if that's your attitude. I have a dear friend. I love him very much in the Lord. And he would keep on saying to me on one occasion, especially it was a period of time of several years, he would say something like this to me, the Lord's got to return before the tax time this year. Why is that? Well, I'm not prepared for taxes. And somehow he scraped by and he pays his taxes. Then he'd say, oh, I wish, the Lord just got to come soon. Why? Well, I didn't plant too many seeds this year, and so my harvest won't be too good. And so it would go on and on. One day I just sat him down and said, hey, you know, I hope Christ doesn't come. You're not prepared to receive him. You have an alternative, humanistic, man-made motive to see him. It isn't just to say, he comes. Why did the girl marry the fella? Well, because she was cold, cool, and calculating. She said, he's got money, he's handsome, he's well connected, he's got all that I want, he's got wisdom, and so on. Well, okay, let's sign a contract, you're a good deal, we'll marry. She didn't say that. She says, hey, I saw him. I know he's a twerp. I know he's incapable of a lot of things. But when I look at him, my heart goes, and I feel all unnecessary and gooey. I'm going to marry him. I sit in counseling sessions sometimes, and I say something like this to couples. Why did you marry? The fellow will say, well, I don't know. The girl will say, well, I remember. I loved him. And you girls, that's the answer of everything. I love you. The fellas were like Goofy gone wrong when he went out with Donald Duck and slipped out mistakenly with Minnie Pearl or something like that. Terrible. Terrible. Ladies and gentlemen, why do we want to see Jesus? Because we're in love with him. Do you believe he's precious? And you don't need all these other arguments. All you need is Jesus. And you're in love with him. Is that why you're looking for him? Hey, is that why you're looking for him? You're not too sure, are you? Well, you find out that you're in love with the Lord Jesus and then look for him. But make sure it's predicated. Your looking for him is predicated upon the fact of love. Because in my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Oh, precious, precious is the flow that washes white, white as snow. Oh, dearly, dearly as he loved, and we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Look for him because you love him. Don't have any other motive, just you love him. I hope you'll enjoy reading through this beautiful little study. I hope you'll enjoy the scriptures. Let's bow in prayer. Most gracious God and Father, we bow in thy presence at this point of time recognizing with full hearts that we have to fall in love with Jesus. And we have to admit to Thee that we are legislators more than lovers. We understand the philosophy and the theology, and we love to mix around and find out all the things we can about the Word of God, but when it comes to knowing the Son, being in love with Him, sometimes we are not such great lovers. We're great thinkers and great discussers, we admit that, Lord. Help us that we may be so in love with Jesus Christ the Lord that we look for Him with that same agony that we look for our partners, with that same agony that a parent looks for a child getting off a troop train, with the same agony a child will look for a parent after some terrifying happening as a plane might crash. As we look for survivors, our own loved ones, let us be so lovingly looking for Jesus, the survivor of death, the survivor of newness of life, the survivor of hell, the survivor of all heaven. Oh, may there be in our hearts all hail the power of Jesus' name. So we bow ourselves in Thy presence now and worship Thee, Thou Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. We love Thee. Bless us now. Keep us in Thy peace, we beseech Thee. Increase our horizon, our vision, our ability to see Thee as Thou art, that we may love Thee with all our hearts and with all our minds. For Jesus' sake, amen.